Thank you. Thank you very much. Amen. Appreciate that. Just take a little time out from the normal flow of the service just to pause and give thanks for our fathers. I presume that is why the flower here on the table in the front. Maybe I could take this liberty to allow all those who have a dearly departed father to share in that rose today. I thought you would be pleased. Many, many of us in our assembly have that situation. But, you know, it's also good to thank God for those gifts that He has given us. And we are very privileged, all of us, to have a Father, an earthly Father, and a heavenly Father. And some of us have the double blessing of being a father and a grandfather. And those are wonderful things. It's a great privilege to have that. Great responsibility, as I mentioned as well. I encourage you to read the devotional reading in the bulletin, as I mentioned earlier. And I'd just like to have a special moment of prayer, if you would, and join me. Two, we have some new fathers here this year. And so we welcome you to the club, I guess you would say. I don't know how you say it, but anyway, let us pray. Father, you in heaven give us the model for what fatherhood is all about. And Lord, we thank you that you teach us as believers how to be gracious, how to be hardworking, how to be grace-giving, how to be loving, how to lead. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands, those especially that are fathers today. For our newest fathers, for those who have passed through many years of experiencing the blessing of being a father and grandfather even. And Lord, I pray that you will take us and use us in the lives of our children and our young people. And perhaps there are some, even here in our church or in our community, who do not know their earthly father or do not have that experience of having his guidance and presence in their lives, that the men in the church will take up that mantle and become that and help in that way for our young people all around us who need Christian guidance. We pray that you will help us in this regard. Thank you for the reminder from our brother's presentation of the care that this new church has for widows and orphans whose husbands and fathers have gone away, whether through sin or death or some other thing. Father, we thank you for the remembrance of those, our fathers, who have left us in this life. And we pray that you will bind up the hearts of those who are sad about that today, that you will strengthen and encourage, that you will give us good hope through grace. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having these kinds of relationships amongst ourselves. And now may the Word of God have that open place in our heart and nourish us in accordance with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Heather McPhail-Fossey to share ministry and music with us this morning. Thank you, Heather, for helping us that way.
River.
As you know, and as we've said many times here from this pulpit and the teaching ministry of the church, we're pretty big on the Great Commission around here. I guess we ought to be, because the Lord was pretty big on that idea, wasn't He? Of course, He wants us to fulfill the Great Commandment to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbors as ourselves, with all of those modifiers attached there that sometimes you despair of being able to do, right? To love them, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Ooh, that's a high calling. But then, of course, there's also the Great Commission. He wants us to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey everything that the Lord commanded His disciples, and, you know, by extension, all the way down to us. And so it's a privilege for us this morning to think about how that works as we partner with missionaries, our missionaries, and those who come and seek our prayer and financial support in the Great Commission as it is overseas. Of course, it's here too, Ann Arbor and Southeast Michigan, and all of the United States is a big mission field now, as well as the other places throughout the globe. But it's a privilege this morning, especially that we can invite Brian McPhail-Fawzi and his wife, Heather. Thank Heather for her music ministry. When you see her afterwards, she's upstairs helping with the junior church, so she's keeping busy this morning as well. But, you know, it's good for me to see another fellow engineer change careers and go into Christian ministry. That's just good for my soul. And It's one of those things. When God calls and wants you in ministry, then He's going to see the way clear for you to do that. And I don't know, brother, I never saw myself as a preacher of the word when I was younger and in engineering school, but what happened? God got a hold of me, and so you're in a similar situation. We look forward to hearing the word of God from you this morning, and so please come. We want to give you the balance of the time until noon, or our folks wouldn't complain if you stopped a few minutes early or late. So just go as long as you want. And you have some water there.
Oh, excellent. Okay? Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Pastor. Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here. You know, as Pastor was talking about the club that men join when they become fathers, I couldn't help to think about that little commercial about the hair club for men. So what does this make it to pulling out your hair club for men if you're now a father and everything else? It is truly a pleasure to be here. I am Brian McPhail Fawzy. We presented our ministry this morning in the Sunday School Hour. If you missed that time, we are with Baptist Mid-Missions. We are headed to Cameroon in West Africa to plant churches. I will not torture you with the location of where Cameroon is like I tortured the Sunday School Hour earlier this morning, but they can all teach you how to remember where Cameroon is should you choose to know that. My wife, Heather, you've just heard her. Our kids are all gone. They were here. Our son Ian is in the back taking some pictures. He's 15 years old. Our daughter Rebecca is 14 years old. She went off to help my wife with Children's Church this morning. And Phoebe, also known as Mostowal, is in Children's Church this morning. She is 8 years old. And we have two older boys that will not be joining us on the field as well, too. So we just continue to ask for our prayers for our process, deputation process, not only getting us to Africa and helping us stay there in Cameroon, in church planting, but also as we prepare to kind of leave our older sons here to seek God's will for their lives and as we head off in a different direction as a family altogether. It's particularly striking on Father's Day as I think about those next steps going forward. But as you've heard, I am an engineer by background, but I've learned some things along the way. I'm not wearing white socks with my suit this morning. And Pastor, I see you've gotten there as well, too. So. Well, you know, this morning I took a brief look at the history of Fellowship Bible before I came here this morning, and it's a good thing you put that on the website, so that was very helpful in the process of doing that. Yeah. And I'm sure you know this, but Fellowship Bible has been in existence for about 33 years now. And that's encouraging. You know, that's encouraging in an age where the United States is now the third largest unchurched nation in the world. We're over 3,000 churches and possibly as high as 10,000 churches here in the United States are going to close their doors this year. Where evangelical church attendance is on the decline by about 10% a year. Where last year, over one half of all churches likely did not add a new member by conversion. That is to say, somebody who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of the churches are growing, but it's not through conversion. It's through what we call sheep swapping. The United States, which used to be the number one missionary sending country in the world, is now the number 13th recipient country for missionaries coming in. We have become a nation that other nations now feel compelled to evangelize. I mentioned in our testimony this morning that we lived in Germany for about 3 years. When we came home in 2004, sitting across the aisle from us was a young couple from Germany. They were coming to go to Tennessee, the heart of what we call the Bible Belt of the United States. They were coming to plant churches. But not only have you been blessed with 33 years, but also been blessed by a pastor who's invested the last 8 years of his life into sacrificing to see the body here built to maturity as well, too. And while I'm sure there's been challenges, your history, your longevity, it speaks to a faithfulness to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. And you have something I don't see a lot of times, and I'm very, very encouraged by it as well. You're a replicating church. I speak in many churches, and this is one of the few churches I've seen that has been a replicating church. I'm very excited about the church plan that you have going up in Howell right now. That's an exciting thing for a church to be going on and going through, and that's part of what we're called to be. But that's really, all of this is really the crux. Really, it's the crux of our mission as Christians and of the church to bring glory to God through all that we do. And we functionally accomplish this mission by spreading His name and His fame and His glory throughout creation, by leading people to know the Lord and grow in a life of worship, a life of service, and a life of replication. And missions. Missions is at the heart of this mission to glorify God, because somebody doesn't become a growing and a replicating and a worshiping disciple until they first respond to that gospel message themselves. Right? And as such, the role of missions and the role of the church, they're intertwined. I've heard it said, and I agree with the statement, that the mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. The mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. And while we often see missions as an extension of the church is also the result of missions. They're inseparably intertwined in a common purpose. and where one exists without the other, the true faith is neither being lived out nor is it being proclaimed. But as a missionary on this deputation, on this pre-field ministry, I hear frequently it said, we're a mission-minded church. And while I'm happy to hear that, I think oftentimes what's really meant by that is simply that we just support a lot of missionaries. It seems that this concept that that missions is the mission of the church is not often understood. That's to say that missions is like a program or an activity of the church, and it's not a driving purpose. And so what I want to look at today by way for Fellowship Bible Church, hopefully by a message of encouragement to continue forward, is I want to look at a mission-minded church, a New Testament mission-minded church, and what it was that drove them to be mission-minded. That is to say, we're going to look at the marks of a mission-minded church. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 1. But before I read this, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege it is just to look into your life-changing word. And I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the opportunity to be encouraged, to be admonished, to be instructed, and have our lives changed by your word. What a privilege it is. Lord, I just pray you bless this time here as we look at the Thessalonian church and those things that drove them to be mission-minded and that we would apply them into our lives. But I also pray also, Lord, that the words that I would use here this morning would be the words that you would desire this congregation to hear. And anything I say that you don't want this congregation to hear, Lord, just let it find no home. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now this is high praise. This is high praise from Paul for the Thessalonian church, a church that is on mission and fulfilling its mission both near and far, such that Paul doesn't have a word of correction to give them for their actions. This was a mission-minded church. It's on mission to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. In fact, if we look at all the writings of Paul, what we find is that this is the only church to which he gave such encouragement, such high worthy praise, without a word of correction going forward. And so I see three key things that drove the mission-minded zeal of the Thessalonian church in fulfilling their mission. And the first here is that the Thessalonians, they had a full assurance. They had a full conviction of their faith. Pardon me. My allergy had been coming and going this season, and right now they're more coming than going. Look at you would again at verses 4 and 5. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The word translated assurance here is from the Greek word pleroferia, and it means an entire confidence, a full assurance that they had. See, the believers in Thessalonica, they had a full assurance, a full confidence in the truth of the word of God and Jesus Christ that they had received. They weren't wavering in doubt. They weren't wavering in half commitment. They embrace the message of their own sin nature. They embrace the message of God's righteous judgment on them for their sin. And they embrace the message, work, and person of Jesus Christ, who would save them from their sin. And once they had personally embraced the truth of that message, they recognized the implications of this truth on them and on others around them, that there is a righteous and loving and a holy God who has reached down to secure salvation for his fallen creation, and that there are real and that there are eternal consequences for responding or not responding to that God. And those very real implications and consequences, it drove their mission-minded zeal. See, unfortunately, though, from the earliest days, the truthfulness of God's word has been called into question, or its truth distorted. Right? As early as the Garden of Eden, we hear Satan ask, "Did God really say?" And we see many instances through the New Testament where the writers are working to refute a denial of God's word or to warn against an errant theology. And that hasn't changed today. The attack on the veracity, the attack on the truthfulness of God's word is relentless. In fact, that's from outside the church and unfortunately sometimes from inside the church as well. Right? The very nature of Scripture is in question. That is to say, is it God's very words? Or is it just man relating God thoughts? Or is it just man's words? You know, this point alone, the nature of Scripture, is one of, if not the largest, dividing point between conservative and liberal Christianity today. For one's belief in the nature of Scripture sets the whole tone of our Christian walk. Right? See, if they are God's very words, then certainly they represent the truth and they have the authority to speak into our lives and to form the sole basis of our faith and its practice. But if they're just man relating God thoughts, and we're left to struggle with which words belong to God and which words belong to man. And whole structure just crumbles into secular philosophy. And this is, unfortunately, what has happened in many of our liberal churches today. But if the Bible, if it's just man's words, then you know our faith is just foolish child's thinking. And we're better to go enjoy our lives before we die. You see, in our media-drenched society, we're bombarded by attacks on God's word on a daily basis. And some are overt, and we can easily refute them with just a basic theology. Others, though, they're much more subtle, and they weave our social norms, and they weave our individualistic American lifestyles into a presentation that indirectly attacks, and it slowly erodes our confidence and our assurance in the truth of the Word of God. See, here's some of the representative questions that we're bombarded with today when the nature of Scripture is in question. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Is hell a real place? Or even if it is, isn't God's love just eventually going to win and we're all going to end up in heaven? Mankind, are we inherently sinners or are we basically good at heart and we can just overcome our evil desires by our own efforts and our own activities? See, if I'm not certain that my lost neighbor is going to hell or that he's eventually going to end up in heaven anyway, why share the gospel? If Jesus is not the only way, then I don't need to be very worried about a Buddhist coworker. And my cousin, you know, my cousin seems like a pretty good guy. Would God really send him to hell? Yet our doctrine matters. A full conviction, a full assurance in our belief is important. For as we recognize and we own the truth of God's word with assurance and with conviction, then we recognize the real implications of that word on us and on others around us. And like the Thessalonians, we become compelled to do something about it. But see, we lose our heart for our mission when we lose the confidence in the truth upon which our mission stands. Fully embrace the truth. Know and have confidence in God's word. Know your Scripture inside and out. You know, they say that the best way to recognize counterfeit money is not to study counterfeit money, but is to know what real money looks like. The same is true with God's word. The best way to know the false from the true is to study and know the true. Know the real truth, and the false will quickly stand out against it. See, when you know and you have a full confidence and assurance in God's word and recognize its implications on you and on others around you, then like the Thessalonians, you find a fuel for your forward mission thrust. The second thing I want to notice about the Thessalonians is that they became imitators. It was a life fully surrendered to and in obedience to Jesus Christ. At this point, it's not only an outpouring of the first, but it's also part of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And we can see this developing in verse 6. And Paul writes, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." See the word followers here. It's from the Greek word mimetes, and it literally means to be an imitator. The church at Thessalonica, they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And this life of imitation that Paul is praising, it's a life that's fully surrendered to the will of God. It's in obedience to His commands and to spreading His glory throughout all creation. And it's also not something that's optional in the life of a Christian or those who would truly be followers of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27 and 33, pardon me, Luke writes the words of Christ, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." This is the requirement of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a life of complete surrender. It's a life of total commitment. A full and radical surrender of self, of rights, of family, of possessions. In commitment to Christ and for His cause. 100% is invested. There is nothing that is withheld. It is a surrender for the purpose of loving, serving, and advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, he found out the difficulty of this statement as Jesus challenged him to surrender all his great wealth for what he truly needed, Jesus Christ himself. But the cost was too great for him. He desired to serve both God and mammon, and he lost that which was truly greater than all. He missed the one treasure that was truly worth sacrificing everything for. But Paul here, the writer of Thessalonians, he understood and he exemplified this radical surrender. In Philippians 1:21, Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." And again in Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Okay? And there's numerous other passages from Paul where he exemplifies this life of complete and total surrender, as well as calling on Christians to see his life as an example that's to be followed. But how do we know this here? How do we know this of the church in Thessalonica? How do we know that they surrendered their rights and their time and their talents and their resources to and for the cause of Christ? First, because Paul says, "You became followers. You became imitators of this, of us." And this is past tense. We've already established Paul's life of total and radical surrender, and he saw this life of radical surrender already at work in the Thessalonians. Second, and as Pastor read the passage earlier, we can see that they received the word in affliction, right? In persecution. Yet they continued boldly in their mission. They faced persecution for their faith from the beginning, and yet they continued to joyfully spread the word of the Lord. You know, they could have lived a life free of persecution, right? But they chose surrender and they chose full obedience to Christ and they accepted the persecution that comes along with it. And I think that also reflects and shows their confidence in the truth of the message that they proclaimed. For who's going to surrender and suffer persecution for a message you don't believe with your whole heart? Third, I want to look briefly at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So Paul is writing about the churches of Macedonia. But where was Thessalonica? It was right in the heart of Macedonia. Roughly 5 to 7 years here after their conversion, they're still being persecuted. Yet notice in the extreme of their poverty that they generously gave to support the church of Jerusalem. You know, Paul is shocked. He's shocked here. He's shocked by their level of generosity given their extreme circumstances. For even in their poverty, they were begging him for the privilege to give. And this is not a matter of giving up one latte, you know, a week, or grilling hamburgers rather than steaks so that they could contribute something. No, this is not a surrender out of abundance. This is a surrender out of poverty. The Thessalonians gave to the point where the Lord was going to have to show himself strong for their daily provision. Yet, they had confidence in the promises of the Lord, and they surrendered fully to him. Or as Paul says here, they gave themselves first to the Lord. It was a full surrender. Unfortunately, though, a lack of total and radical surrender seems to represent many American Christians today. Rather than the blessings of the abundant American way of life aiding to advance our Christianity, the American way of life has corrupted it. It's pacified it. It's desensitized us to the needs of the world and to the call of the gospel. We've come to believe that we can and that we must hold on to our personal rights. We must hold on to our possessions. We must hold on to our wealth. We must hold on to our desired lifestyle, and that we can still be Christ's disciples. We try to serve both God and mammon. We only surrender that which is in abundance or that which doesn't cause us an inconvenience. Yet a life of total and radical surrender is exactly what we're called to. A radical surrender that flows. It flows from our confident assurance in the word that we have received. A radical surrender that commits our time, our talents, and our treasure wholly to Jesus Christ and his cause. See, if our assurance is the fuel for our forward mission thrust, then our surrender is the vehicle that carries us forth. Okay? Now, I do want to take a moment here and interject a little bit of grace before I move on, because this is a very tough point to hear. I don't want to leave you with the impression that if somehow you're struggling with surrender or haven't surrendered all yet, that you're not Christ's disciple. That's not what I'm saying here. Surrender, the very act of surrender, it goes against our sinful nature. It's a daily battle. It's a daily struggle as we go forward. Our Lord knows us, and he is gracious and merciful to forgive us when we fall. Yet the general trend of our Christian life should be a trend of more and more surrender as we go forward and grow in maturity for him. So today, if you find yourself convicted on this point, consider that to be a good thing. It means that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And let me encourage you to get before the Lord in what area he's asking you to surrender to and make that surrender. And when he calls, and he will, follow through on that surrender going forward. Step out in trust and obedience, and watch how he blesses that decision. The third point I want to talk about the Thessalonians today is that they were great at local missions first, which cascaded into being great at global missions. Right? And this point, it's also an outpouring in the first two. The Thessalonians, they had a confidence, they had a full assurance in the word they had received. They knew it was the truth, and that it was not only relevant to them, but it was relevant to the world. The Thessalonians, they understood that their lives were to be in full surrender and obedience to Jesus Christ, that nothing was to be withheld. And instead of grumbling under persecution or complaining about their poverty, they rejoiced in the message they had received, they rejoiced in their salvation, and they placed their lives fully in the hands of Jesus Christ. And they were on a mission to get this message out to the world, starting at home first and then going abroad. And how do we see this? Let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. Notice that they had first become examples in Macedonia and Achaia. In their home turf, they had now become those who were worthy of imitating. They were spreading the glory of God through the gospel message in their home. They were great at local missions. Right? Then we see they became great at global missions. The word sounded forth. Here, you know, this is like a loud ringing sound. It's something like a trumpet blast that reverberates and echoes on, but without losing any strength. Paul says that they were on mission in such a way that its effects rippled forth everywhere, a clear and audible and an ongoing proclamation of the gospel message. Their strength in local missions cascaded into a great outreach into the surrounding region, such that Paul only had words of encouragement for their work. They were fulfilling the mission of the church both near and throughout the region. It was an outpouring of their conviction and their radically surrendered lives to Christ. See, the church that is great at global, or church that is great at local missions can be great at global missions. But the church that is not great at local missions cannot be great at global missions. Why? Because if the passion that fires the local mission, the conviction and implication of the truth in radically surrendered lives is not present, then there will neither be the passion nor the resources to reach across the world to a people unknown. See, if we're not passionate to surrender our lives and our resources to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ in our own neighborhoods, in our own communities, in our own places of work, then we're not going to have the passion to spread it around the world. Out of a sense of obligation or a sense of duty, we might contribute a small amount to believing we're fulfilling our duty in missions, but we're really failing at missions as a whole. Right? Missions requires us all in. We are all doers. We are all contributors, both near and far. The mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. There is an inseparable relationship between the two. But what does it take to be a mission-minded church as a church at Thessalonica? First, again, we must have that full confidence. We must have that full assurance in the word that we have received and truly take to heart the implications of that message. Second, we must be radically committed, a life of total surrender and obedience to Jesus Christ. And third, as an outpouring of these two, our commitment and our surrender should automatically lead us to be great at local missions, which sounds forth into being great at global missions. Fellowship Bible, you have a great history over the last 33 years, but should the Lord tarry, what will the next 10 or 20 or 30 years bring? I've already stated that many of the U.S. churches, they've given up their mission and they've turned inward. Will fellowship go the way of these churches? Or will it be worthy of the praise given to the Thessalonian church? The answer is going to be up to each of you. We're all missionaries, whether we're under a general call to friends, families, co-workers, or whether we're under a specific call to people near or far away. We're all on mission to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for letting me share with you this morning. Let me conclude this message with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. What a glorious God you are, and what a privilege it is that we have to serve you and to raise up your name. And I pray it's our heart's desire, Lord, to see you glorified in every aspect of our life and everything that we do, and all aspects of our lives are moving toward that purpose and that desire. Lord, if there's anyone out there this morning that is struggling with just a conviction or an assurance of the word that you've given us, I pray, Lord, that they begin to seek those answers. Seek it from your spirit. Seek it from the leadership here at the church. And get that full conviction, that full assurance, which drives your mission forward. Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know your son, Jesus Christ, and what it means to have that confidence and that assurance, I pray that they would come forward today, that today would be the day that we can show them from your word how they can begin that relationship with your son and have a confident assurance. Lord, if there's any out there today struggling with surrender in aspects of life or a total surrender at all, I pray, Lord, today would be the day that they would get down and take that step of faith, commit their lives fully and surrender to you, or surrender what you're asking them to do, and then watch as you bless. We know that you don't call everybody to be like the rich young ruler and sell all of our possessions. You don't call all to be like Paul and suffer a life of trials. But you know, we know, Lord, to some you may. But we know if we have that confident assurance in you that the reward is far greater than any loss we suffer here on earth. And Lord, I pray that Fellowship Bible continues to be great at local missions and continues to cascade, to sound forth into global missions as well. We love you. We thank you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David, for leading us in those songs. And thank you, brother, for teaching from the Bible today. And the Word of God has been a wonderful thing. Say amen to what our brother has said. Indeed. Don't let it be said that somebody hasn't invited you to know for sure the Word of God is true about your soul, and that no one has invited you to talk to a pastor or a missionary about your surrender to the Lord. It would be nothing really more delightful for us than to have somebody come and say, "Pastor, I'm not sure. I want to know that I'm saved. Pastor, I've been holding some things back from the Lord. Pray for me. And I don't know about somebody here. Is God calling somebody to do what the McPhail-Fawzie family has done?" Well, you know how God's knocking at your heart's door. And so I trust that you will heed what God has said to you through the message this morning. Let us pray. Father, as we close our service, we offer to you a request that you will take these words and really work them deep into our hearts. Should there be anyone, Lord, who has a question or needs help with some of these matters, I pray that they will feel free to approach me or Brother McPhail-Fawzie or our wives or someone else in the church that they know that can help them and just say, "Please pray for me, help me, tell me what I need to know from the Word of God." Lord, let us not go away from here unmoved, unchanged, callous in our hearts, but as Paul wrote about the Macedonians, that they gave not only their things, but they gave themselves to the Lord. May that be our testimony through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.